There's the kingdom of this age and the kingdom to come. Where are we living now? We're living in two kingdoms, in a sense, simultaneously. This is the incredible thing, that we live simultaneously in a temporal kingdom, and yet we are actually living in a kingdom which is yet to come. We're living in a future kingdom right now. What makes possible our living in the kingdom which is yet to come, in the present tense? Yes? Christ living in us makes a future kingdom experiential now. This is the tremendous truth of what God is getting at. The future kingdom. We pray according to the disciples' prayer, or what we so often use call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, then what? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. And what are we praying for when we say, your kingdom come? Let your rule be established now. Your authority and rule be ours now. We're looking forward to the coming of Christ, when he will completely make real the kingdom of God. But we're living in a future age through the possibility of Christ's life in us. What demands are made of the kingdom of God upon us as individuals, even today? What are the demands upon you and me, since we call ourselves sons of the kingdom or sons of the king? Yes? Obedience. What else? What's the characteristic of those who claim to have Christ as their king, who are in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is in us? What is called upon us? Basically, to be a witness, Christ-likeness, the characteristics of as described by Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ told them, this is what the kingdom of God's like, didn't he? He says, now, live like it. Was it possible to live like he was suggesting? Not apart from the indwelling Christ, the one who is going to die and rise again. So the amazing thing is that we today are living in a future kingdom, in the present. That seems like a paradox. In many ways it is, but it's the truth. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the indwelling Spirit, who makes possible the saving benefits, yes, of the kingdom, but also the what? We know the saving benefits of Christ get us into the kingdom, but the blessings of the present future kingdom, because we're playing the two sides. We won't go into any more, but have a look at the book and you'll find that he comes across with some fascinating truths concerning that.
Well,
yes? Okay, we have, you're confused about the fact that there's a future eternal life, right?
Eternal life doesn't have any kind of time set.
No, it doesn't have any time set. In terms of our temporal, we as temporal beings look forward to the future, don't we? And therefore, there is a future kingdom yet to be established. However, as far as God is concerned, there's no time. He's the ever-eternal, present-tense God. We know that the day is established by God as far as this earth is concerned, and we look forward to a future kingdom and yet can enjoy the presence of God now. Because when we receive Christ as our Savior, we realize that eternal life is not found, in one sense, future tense. It is once we receive the person who is eternal life. Okay, so he makes real eternal life in our lives now. Right? So there's a present aspect of what is eternal. God is eternal. We've received his life. Therefore, it can enjoy eternity now. Even though, in time, as God has placed us, this earth is passing away. We know that we look back in history and we see that is past. We know that we live in the present. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. And there's a tomorrow, as far as God will give us. So there's a future temporally, but there's an eternity which is yet to come. Right? And we're part of that. Does that make a little bit of sense? Okay. Yeah.
You talked about the Old Testament Jews expecting either the exalted Son of Man or the political Messiah. Mm-hmm. And then they were ignorant of the suffering servant when Christ really came. And then he... was it because of their ignorance? Is that just one age, the church age and the Old Testament, or is that two different ages? I don't understand that part. Meaning, it was future to them in the Old Testament. The age was future. Then Christ was the kingdom of God manifest. Mm-hmm. And, was he what they expected?
Okay. We go back
the
a little bit.
In ages, that's fine.
Yeah, when you're saying the difference in ages, you're talking about the age of the Old Testament, the age of the New Testament?
Yeah, is there a difference?
There's a difference in one sense, because we have in the Old Testament the rule of God, true. And we must admit that the Old Testament still had the kingdom of God teaching, didn't it? Because the kingdom of God is the rule of God. We come back to the basic principle that the kingdom of God is the rule or authority of God at any one time. And he has had that rule ever since creation, in terms of the earth. We know, however, that the coming of the kingdom was to be in Christ. The coming of the kingdom in more of its fullness, we know, was to be established in Christ. So in that aspect, the Old Testament did look forward to the coming kingdom in Christ. And he was going to fulfill all the prophecy of the Old Testament leading to that, which yet would speak more of what would be the final conclusion of all history, of all time, in the establishment of the eternal kingdom, actually, in fact. It is established. He is king. It is now in time being worked out. And it's hard for us to grasp two sides, the eternal and the temporal. We're temporal beings. We know that tomorrow we might not be here. We know that physically we could be dying and gone. But all through history we see that there's the eternal present God. And that we know that having come to Christ, that He doesn't live in time. He lives in the ever present. So no future, no past. But as far as his working out, stepping as it were out of eternity into time, which God has done, even in Christ, that we are limited to a beginning and an end. And yet look forward beyond that, behind all that, there is the ever present God who is eternal from beginning to end. Again, we're using the word beginning and end for one who has no beginning and one who has no end. But Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So through him we move and have our being. So it's a complicated truth, and yet we see it taught in the scriptures. There is the future call of the kingdom from the Old Testament, and now we're living in the age of Christ, as it were, and we yet look forward to the fulfillment of all that he has come to accomplish. Okay. Let me just read to you, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Don't need to turn to it, just listen to it. And tremendous words from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. For how long? Forever. Where are we living now? Where are we living now, today? The house of the Lord, because he invited us to come in. Let's just pray before we go to the book of Acts. Loving Father, this morning we do indeed give you praise for your mercy upon us and these amazing truths that you reveal through the scriptures that are beyond so often our comprehension. But there's fact. It's a fact that you created all things. And you create all things to be under your authority, your guidance, your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we are participants this morning of all that, knowing, however, that the breach came between man and God because of sin. And yet still, O God, you poured forth your mercy, your grace, and you long for us that we may dwell in your house forever. And I pray that even this morning, as living in the temple, we can still enjoy the presence in your house. We are part of a body which we call the church today. We are in Christ. We are in the kingdom. These amazing truths of the future yet available to us now in the present. All the blessings of God are ours. We thank you that Christ is our King, and that we can do nothing more than bow our heads before you and acknowledge you to be who you are. We thank you for this and realize that this can make the difference in our experience day by day and in what you have in mind. That we have the indwelling Christ who makes possible experientially the demands you make upon those who call upon your name. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll continue to teach us as we read it in the book of Acts today, because we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and there we see, or have seen, this council that's taken place. And the testimony of these men is the testimony of God. We saw Peter stand up as one who had authority within the church, who was the one who went to Cornelius. We have Barnabas and we have Paul stand up and concur what Peter's saying is true. They have seen the blessing and hand of God upon the Gentiles, and they have come to Christ. They've seen the signs among them. James then stands up as the head of the church and concludes that it was said through Scripture. He says, God has spoken and God has acted that the Gentiles too might come to an understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and be born into the church. He put in words from the Old Testament, speaking of the tabernacle of David. And we said that that prophecy taken from the book of Amos had a double fulfillment. One, when Amos spoke it for then. Now James is taking a portion of the scripture just like we do, and he's applying it to their situation. We do exactly the same with the scripture. We take an Old Testament story and we apply it to ourselves. And here he takes an Old Testament prophecy, having seen it fulfilled, yes, in the times of Amos, but now we see that he applies it to this time when the Gentiles were being channeled in with the Jews, and God was making for himself out of two, what? One, what's he described as? One, Ephesians chapter 2. It's like putting into a machine and out comes one. One what? New man. Very important. One new man. Out of the two, he says he's making one new man. And we are part. We are new men today because of the finished work of Christ. So, in the outline, and we'll hurry here, as we find in chapter 15, verse 22 to 29, the proposal of the Jerusalem church. The proposal of the Jerusalem church. What Paul and Barnabas and Peter were saying was not experiential in the lives of the Jerusalem church. But when they come and see that even Peter, who was the one standing up on the day of Pentecost, has something to say with regard to the Gentiles seeing repentance, backed up by Paul and Barnabas and others who've seen God working amongst the Gentiles, then James says we can only come to one conclusion. Based upon the scripture, we have to. And what is it? That we are not to place anything upon the Gentiles which prevents them from having salvation and fellowship with us, because we are one in Christ. Reading verse 19, first of all. Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from the pollution, from fornication, from that which is strangled, and from blood. James comes to a conclusion. He says, we're not going to demand anything of any Gentile for his salvation, but we request some things. We would like the Gentiles to consider certain areas because of the Jews. And I don't think it's wrong of James. I think it's very sensitive of James. The question arises, did Paul and the others compromise in this? It is not a question of salvation, and we know that Paul did not go along, on the whole, with those things which the Jews wanted him to. Because he recognizes that the Jews have a real problem with things offered to idols, food, and also fornication, because we go to the city like Corinth and see the difficulties, and we'll point that out when we come to that city. 21 says, for Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. All right, what does verse 21 mean? He says, all right, let's not place anything upon the Gentiles that is necessary for salvation, but we will ask that these Gentiles, that they do not eat anything that's been offered to idols. They will refrain from fornication and from what's strangled and from blood. In other words, there had to be the right method of killing animals and eating meat. You couldn't eat animals with blood in them. And that goes even further back than the Mosaic law. It goes back to the Noahic law. Mark, what does verse 21 say? What does he mean when he says, verse 21, that in every city there are those who preach, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath? Okay, where though?
In the synagogue.
In the synagogue. Where are these synagogues? Where are these synagogues?
Every city.
So, what's James making sure that people understand? The Gentiles. He's saying, hey, all around the known world, there are Jews, pockets of Jews in synagogues. And they have they have beliefs. The scriptures have been read for hundreds of years in these synagogues. Now what? Well, when they come to Christ and Gentiles come to Christ, is there going to be a problem? There might be a problem of fellowship, because you've got Gentiles who say, hey, my standards morally are totally different from that Jew's. See, prostitution, things were accepted by the Gentiles, as we find in Corinth, but not to the extent that some of the things the church went and do. And read Leviticus 18, you'll see what's laid down as far as marriage and uncovering nakedness is concerned, and you find that there's a very, very strong teaching on morals according to the Jewish religion, according to the Old Testament. And so what was happening was that James is saying here, now wait a minute, hey, be aware of the Jews' sensitivity to certain areas, because it's like our own cultural differences. I may be used to doing something a different way and to have somebody else do it. Now Paul picks that up, and we know that he's sensitive to it himself, because he doesn't want to cause another brother to stumble. The only thing is to remember that none of these things is necessary for salvation or fellowship. It is not. And Paul will be the first to speak against it. Okay, when we come to 22 then, the proposal of the Jerusalem church, we've got two things. First of all, to report the decision. Report the decision and then request restrictions. First of all, the report was to be made that this is the decision. reading in verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Notice there's a backing of this. To choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them. The apostles and the elders, brethren unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. Notice it says, the apostles, elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles. So it is a Jewish, predominantly Jewish church, speaking to a predominantly Gentile church, saying, brethren, greetings. There is at once a unity. We are speaking to you as those of like soul, and we're sorry that people have gone out from us and they've subverted your souls. We're sorry about that. They're wrong. They have no right to come and tell you to do things that are not according to the scriptures. And it tells us in the end there, to whom we gave no commandment. We did not command those people to go out to Antioch and tell them that they had to tell you that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord. That's important. One accord. Unanimity out of unity. There was a total decision amongst the church. Unfortunately, we don't have that, do we, always today? There must be. And you have to be brought back to the Scriptures. We must go back to the Scriptures to determine what God says. And here, there's one accord. To choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice the words, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We love these guys because we know what they did to you. They shared their lives, it says here. They hazarded, verse 26, their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by the word of mouth. Why was James wise in sending two other men with them from the Jerusalem church? Silas and Judas. Why was James wise in the way he handled this? Right. Wasn't it that nobody could trust Barnabas and Paul, but it was identification with the fact that these men in Jerusalem were agreeing with the whole situation. And two men came out then, Judas and Silas. And it would back up exactly what Paul was going. Paul and Barnabas would say, here's the letter. And Judas and Silas would say, yes, amen, that's it. That's what it says, believe it. And that they would concur then with the Jerusalem church, that what was laying down for the Gentiles was not circumcision, was not law. But, and here we have the restrictions that are requested. Or request restrictions. First of all, the report and the report the decision and request the restrictions. And we find here the restrictions very quickly that they are as expressed earlier, and they come under four things. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled. Why was sacrifices to idols a difficult thing for the Jews to accept? What was it that had turned the history around as far as Israel was concerned and had been dealt with by the Babylonian captivity? Whole of idol worship. So anything that was offered to idols was a no-no to the Jews, and for them a great stumbling block. So we ask you not to eat. So when you invite someone in for lunch, for supper, or breakfast, don't feed them and gloat over it. Aha, let's see how he gets on when he gets the first mouthful up. He's just this Jew who's invited in for lunch with this Gentile who's come to Christ, and he's bought meat at the local cafe, restaurant, by the temple, and it's steak, it's filet mignon, and it's delightful, it's the best that the temple could offer. And then just as he gets it into his mouth, the Gentile Christian says to the Jew, you know where that's from, don't you? I got it from the Acropolis. Or I got it from... And you can imagine the Jew turning blue in the face and spitting it out. Because he felt so strongly. So, was the compromise? Hard to say. But wisdom on the part of James, because he doesn't want to lose the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't want to lose the Gentile church. But we see the need for salvation is based upon Christ only. And this is a key factor in the whole of the book, and it's that which is going to turn the Jew off eventually. Right? Then we see, secondly, things sacrificed to idols and from blood. Why blood? What would some of the pagans be doing? Drinking blood. You know, I spent a year in Ethiopia, and I wanted to maybe show you some slides just to picture a few things concerning, not necessarily just missions, but as illustration of what God does in men's lives. And There was a tribe in the southern part of Ethiopia, and they actually cut into the vein, and they suck the blood out of the veins of their cows, and they mix it with milk. Now, that's a horrible thing to us, but they think nothing of it, because we know that the blood carries several things, doesn't it? It carries all the impurities in the body, and we know that that would be a health hazard as far as the Jews were concerned, and that was a big thing that God would call upon. Now, the other thing is that... The Jews believed that what was in the blood? Life was in the blood. So there's a couple of things that they would be wary of. From things strangled. Things strangled. So there was a right way to kill animals. And normally it was the knife, wasn't it? That caused the animal to bleed. I don't know if you, again, my time in Ethiopia opened my eyes to the way some people decide to kill things. And I don't think it's necessary to go into gory details of the knife going in, the blood begin to flow. But we'll leave that maybe when we show the slide. The thing is that there was a command by God that the certain way an animal would be killed, but the blood can flow and it isn't left in the body. Just as an animal today, you have to remove its guts and stuff, don't you? And here we see that this was necessary for the Jews. For the pagans, for the Gentiles, it hadn't become been a big thing. Then, and from fornication. Now this word is the, has the base word of porneo, which we get the word, obviously today, pornographic, or the beginning of it. And here, we know that there was a distinction between the ways of the Gentiles and the ways of the Jews concerning sexuality and so on. They were much laxer, much freer in the things they could do. And we find that in the Old Testament, it was written down, as far as the Jew is concerned, the way he handles those things. Now, whether it was immorality that was speaking against, we don't know. It's to be more careful in the way they handle things. And so they call upon the Gentiles to bear under the call of the Scripture, even going as far as maybe following some of the teachings of the Old Testament. Then we come one last, actually those are the four things, idol sacrificing, blood strangling animals, and from fornication. From which, if you keep yourself, it shall be well with you, fare you well. So James calls upon these Gentiles to realize what the Jews are going through. Right, then chapter 15, verse 30 to 35, we've got the presentation of the letters. Paul and Barnabas are released with Judas and Silas. They come to the different churches, and it tells us in verse 30, when they were dismissed, they gathered the church together at Antioch, and when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas apparently go back to Jerusalem after the Antioch church has heard from them by word of mouth and the letter has been read. And that takes us to verse 35, where it leaves Paul and Barnabas tarrying in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the presentation of the letter takes those five verses, and then we come to this portion. Oh, maybe I just ought to mention something about what problem can arise. Once this relationship of salvation, the relationship of fellowship is determined, here are two problems which arise in the can arise in the church. What might the attitude of Jews, non-believing Jews, to Jews who have become a Christian? What's the attitude to a Jew who's not a believer to another Jew who is a believer? Well, no problem until he does what? Where does the problem between the relationship between Jews, an unbeliever and a believer, come into? When he has fellowship with Gentiles. Listen to this. Christian Jews who still wanted to have friendship with non-Christian Jews, but fellowship with uncircumcised Christian Gentiles. That's where we run into a problem. What's going to happen to a Jew who becomes a Christian, fellowships with Gentiles? What are the Jews going to think of him who are unbelievers? Hey, he's a dog. He's out. Then there's another aspect. Gentiles living alongside Jews who had been brought up to observe strict food laws and to avoid relationship with the Gentiles as much as possible. And that was the second problem which obviously had to be faced, and Paul does in his teaching. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. So those two chapters call upon the wisdom of the Gentiles in relationship to the Jews. Yes.
Are we under the law? Like, I know the Levitical law and all that stuff. Like, I know Christ didn't come to abolish it.
Right.
What are we under?
We're not under the law at all. We're not under the law. We could spend a little time, but I believe Paul was totally liberated. And yes, the ceremonial law was out, as far as he was concerned. But I believe the letter of the law was out. Not that he disregarded and called it unrighteous, because in Romans he makes it quite clear. What did he say about the law in Romans? It's righteous and holy. But you know in Romans chapter 8, where it says, better read it to you. You're familiar with what you've just covered with Cass in Romans chapter 8. But let me read this and suggest something which maybe you haven't thought about before. Where it tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from what? The law of sin and death. Now, what do we know about the law of the Old Testament? It is a law of sin and death. You know why the law of the Old Testament is a law of sin? Because sin used the law, didn't it? And the result of breaking the law is death. So it's possible even in that passage that the law of sin and death is actually the law. And that Christ, by His life, and the indwelling life of Christ now, we are no longer under the law. He has done away with the law of sin and of death. That's an interpretation which we don't hear so often, but it's a possibility. And it means this, that there's no demand of the Old Testament scripture law upon me at all. But to whom am I subject? Christ. He fulfilled all the law. And now the calling is from a love within. Now be careful. This is not teaching what we say antinomianism, which we say the law's no good. No, it's not that the law's no good. It's who's no good. We aren't. It's sin. So we are free in Christ, not for license, but for liberty. And the law cannot then cause us to be legal. So there are two extremes in any teaching, legalism and license. Those who say, hey, we're free from the law, so what? License, they can have anything they want. And in fact, the teaching was this. Well, food and sex, those two areas, they said we're free. There are people saying, well, it doesn't matter what you do to this body. So you can indulge in anything to eat and you can indulge in any kind of sex. Because this body is not important. It's not spiritual. Ah, wait a minute. That's not the teaching of the scripture. He says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's bought you with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And we have a new teaching in a sense. It's Christ's life who has overcome and dealt with the law, now living as the kingdom demands of us. And by His life, He has given us the grace to live up to the demands of His kingdom. And God will never, ever place a demand upon you or upon me without the grace to do it. Otherwise, He's not the kind of God I want. So that's a very little thing, a very quickly said, but no, the law doesn't have no demands upon us. And Paul's teaching, I think that clarifies that. We run into a couple of problems because he has Timothy circumcised. He then fulfills a vow later on. Questions. Okay. All right, let's go to chapter 15, verse 36. And we see here, Paul and Barnabas separate. And two things we'll look at. The reasons for the separation and the result of the separation. After some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go and visit the other cities, and let's encourage the brethren. I think Paul, by nature, was what kind of guy? He wants to, you know, he's the one who wants to get a move on. He doesn't like to sit around very much. God had to, I think, deal with that in his life. He was the kind of guy who wanted to be on the move. He wanted to be always telling people, wanted to be talking all the time. You seen those kind of people? Want to talk all the time. Not that Paul hadn't anything to say. He did. He had lots to say. He says, hey, Barnabas, let's go. Let's go and encourage the brethren in the churches. And Barnabas says, sure. Why not? Barnabas would be quite calm and say, okay, fine, let's go. I'll tell you what. Let's take John Mark with us. What would that do to Paul? Hey, Barnabas, who's in charge? Well, the Lord is. Yeah, but we're not taking John Mark. Why not? I like John Mark. He happens to be my cousin. We're not taking John Mark. We are. We're not. We're taking John Mark. I think Barnabas was the one who was able to maintain his cool. Paul was saying, no way. Take him. You know what he did? He left us back there when things were rough. We were going up on the way to Galatia. I was feeling sick. And there John Mark takes off. Who do you think I am? I'm not taking that guy along with me. Barnabas says, I am. I'm taking him with me. Now, this is the words that we see here. This was a contention. It wasn't just a little petty argument. This was a strong confrontation. These two guys have been so close for a long time. Barnabas is the one who introduced Paul to the Jerusalem church, the one who is willing to go and get him from Tarsus and bring him down to Antioch and say, hey, Paul, we need you to preach. They were close. They were close brothers. There's a real friendship that developed between them. But you know what possibly might have happened? Not only was it John Mark's going, but something else had taken place. Paul had had to say in the book of Galatians, even Barnabas set himself aside. Even he went with the Judaizers. What was happening to Paul and Barnabas' friendship? The confidence was going. You know, there's a very sad thing when that takes place. And this is really the negative side of this confrontation here. There's nothing worse than having an argument with your closest friend or going in different directions completely. And this is what happened here. This was an argument. A different thought, different ideas. And it's a pretty strong one. Whether Paul it was who stormed off and say, and Barnabas says, hey, come on, Paul, what's wrong with you? Come on back, let's go. He says, no, I'm not going with you. I'm taking Silas with me. And maybe he calls up to Jerusalem, long distance, says, hey, Silas, come on down. Would you come with me to go to Asia? Silas comes in down, we know. Barnabas still takes John Mark, as consistent as ever as Barnabas was, and says, right, I'm going back to Cyprus. Now, it doesn't tell us that Barnabas, we don't hear any more of Barnabas, in fact. We don't hear any more of John Mark, except by implication. And the tremendous thing is the gospel of Christ, or rather the words of Scripture, vindicate for us what happens to the guy like John Mark. You know, there are some tremendous John Marks around. There are people who you don't give up on. And Paul, obviously, he had not yet experienced in his own life all the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful that God gives these little stories, aren't you? To know that Paul is human. To know that Paul can argue. He hasn't yet learned that all his decisions are according to the Scriptures. He hasn't yet learned that he can tame his tongue. Does that encourage you a little bit? Encourages me. They can say, when, Lord, am I going to be able to speak without getting angry? When am I going to speak without cutting people down? When am I going to be able to make a decision that's your decision? And I believe here we see the work of the Holy Spirit working in this man's life, who was a volatile man, who was a powerful man, yes. But we see Barnabas. Well, he could well have been at fault too. But there's one thing about him. He says, I've seen John Mark and I believe God's got something in mind for him. How do we know? Well, later on, what happened to John Mark? We believe he's the one who wrote the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. But what else? Turn with me to the book of Timothy and we'll see there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4. And verse 11. We better read verse 9. Give diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas forsook me, having loved this present world, and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me and for the ministry. What's happened to John Mark? Hey, something's happened in his life. You know why? Because one of those men said, I know God's got something in mind for John Mark. All right, he flunked. But aren't you glad that God hasn't said, I'm writing you off because you flunked at His Hill last week, and the week before, and the week before that, and before you came? Are you glad that God hasn't flunked you? You know, I had a letter last year from a guy who was in a youth group in Charlotte 7 years ago. And he wrote, I hadn't heard from him, probably for a number of years. And he was the least likely guy, in some ways, that you would expect for God to use. You know how it is? He was quiet and shy. When he talked to you, he did this. You know, because he was fidgety in front of you. Even though I'd got to know him well. In his letter he says, you don't know, you never realized what it meant that we had Bible study Saturday mornings and to come over and play basketball. You don't realize what began to take place. And it was then that I found out that he's going as a missionary with his wife and small child with OMF. And he's the least likely character I would have picked out of that group who would go as a missionary. to Asia, to China. But then called him at Christmas. He's been through, he'd done Bible college, had no idea he'd been to, well, I didn't know he'd gone to Bible college, didn't know he was married, and had a little boy, I think. But God has worked at that man's life. He had come to Christ, yeah, through difficult circumstances. He was very shy, inward-looking, and didn't think very highly of himself. But God used him, and God will use him. And it was an encouragement to hear from him. Two other guys who in the same year, twins, bullies, the hard cases at high school. And I happened to be going to church. This was, again, back in Charlotte, walking to church, and I caught this guy's eye. And he waved, I said hello to him, got his phone number. It was one of those twins, both married, both good jobs. In some ways, the least likely you'd think were going to go on. And yet visited in their home, both the same evening. Went to one home, and the wives have come to the Lord, and in a Bible study, and they're having a tremendous influence on these men's lives. The potential for those men is fantastic. And yet you think 7 years ago, why waste your time with people who don't seem to be responding to the scriptures? Why waste your time? And I had the doors open. They could come any time. And they did. They came late at night. They're sharing the things that they were going through. One caring more than the other. But you know, there are a lot of John Marks. There's some John Marks in here. And God won't give up on you. That's the encouraging thing. And I'm finding that God hasn't given up on me. He gave me people who are willing to minister to my life, even when I flunked. When you come across the John Marks, and God's going to give them to you, He'll give you the John Marks and the Timothys. The Timothys who encourage you like crazy. The ones who may be younger. And Paul and Timothy had a fantastic relationship. Father, son, yes. But Timothy was one of the greatest encouragements to Paul's heart as a young man. And we'll find that all through the time of the New Testament. So, two things we can recognize, even with this argument. That Barnabas was willing to see what God could do, the potential in a man's life, what God had in mind, and didn't give up on him. And I encourage you to realize that you don't have to give up on somebody. You can minister and share, even though it doesn't seem like anything's happening, God is doing something. And we find those verses, two other verses just to give you, that refer to Mark, John Mark in the New Testament. Colossians 4:10 and Philemon, verse 24. Colossians 4:10, Philemon 24.